We're turning tonight again to John's Gospel, to the fifth chapter. John chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 31 tonight. Those of you who have been with us the last number of weeks, by now I'm sure be aware that we've been in John chapter 5 for four or five Sunday evenings now. I want to come back to the chapter again tonight and read from that 31st verse. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Christ is still in conversation here with Jews who have challenged him because he had commanded the man whom he had healed on the Sabbath day to carry his bed on that Sabbath day. And then he claimed to be equal with the Father. And that sparked off this conversation. Verse 31, Christ says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Amen. We'll finish at verse 47 there. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It's verse 40 that I really want to focus in on. Christ said to these Jews, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Unwilling to come to Christ is the theme here in this 40th verse, really the theme that Christ is dealing with, that they would not believe on him, even though he has proven to them that he is indeed the Son of the living God. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon us tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for all that we have been able to participate in tonight by way of worship. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing. We thank thee for thy word that we've just read now as well. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt come and speak to hearts. This is thy word, and there is power in the word of God. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon hearts. Thou knowest those in this service who are not saved, who have never come to Christ, who are yet in their sins and dead in their sins. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. We pray for thy blessing to that end. Lord, take thy word and use it for thy glory. May it bring forth a harvest for thy name's sake. Lord, fill me with thy spirit. I pray for help in the preaching of thy word tonight and help in the hearing of it as well. Lord, come and minister to every heart. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. John chapter 5 is a chapter of great controversy between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have noted in past weeks here, as we have considered this chapter, the crux of this confrontation was the fact that Christ had declared himself to be equal with the Father, and therefore he was the Son of God. And that statement in verse 17, where he says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." That statement by the Savior sparked a furious response from the Jews who had listened to him. Such a furious response that they were ready to put him to death. The language in verse 18, where John records that they sought the more to kill him, simply means that this was definitely something they had in their mind. They were determined to view Christ as a blasphemer, and therefore they set about to persecute him, and they planned to put him to death itself. Of course, Christ knew that, and Christ could have walked away from that situation. He could have ignored their charge against him. He could have let their words go unanswered. But on this occasion, Christ took up the challenge. He took up their comments and by a series of unanswerable arguments, proved that he was indeed the Son of the living God. As we noted last Lord's Day especially, as Christ spoke to these men, he emphasized that he was a true and faithful witness. Three times he uses that phrase, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And by using that kind of language there in verse 19, verse 24, and verse 25, our Lord was simply stressing that his words to these Jews were absolutely true. He was not a false teacher. He was not uncertain about his words. He was not unclear about the message he was bringing that particular day. Rather, his testimony to these men was true. He was a faithful witness. And therefore, his claims and his counsel ought to have been received at once. But the Savior didn't stop there. Even though he had spoken these words, verily, verily, or truly, truly, he knew that these Jews were full of bitterness and malice towards him. And he understood that they would think to themselves, well, this is his own testimony. And they would reason in their minds and they would reason in their hearts against him. This man is speaking about himself. These are his own thoughts. This is his own testimony, and therefore it's not true. And the Lord Jesus Christ further understood that they would have argued to themselves that a man's testimony about himself, defending himself, is neither credible or valid. Christ knew that's how they would be thinking. Look at what he says there in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He knew that's how his words would be viewed. They would not view his witness of himself to be a true witness. And therefore he went on in this controversy to produce a variety of other witnesses, a variety of other testimonies that all went to prove the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. Follow Christ's reasoning here very carefully. There was the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at verse 32 and 33. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. The Jews were very familiar with John the Baptist. Many of them had gone out to hear him preach in the wilderness. They had some respect for John. They had some regard for this man. But John's ministry was of Christ. John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 8 of the same chapter, John chapter 1, records this. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The reference there to the light is a reference to Christ. John was not that light, but he was sent of God, by God, to be a witness of the light. John was a witness or a testimony for Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to note when you trace the ministry of John the Baptist, that he was a man who preached very clearly, very directly, very plainly, very powerfully, that Christ was God manifest in human flesh. He was the true Messiah. John preached that Christ was the only begotten of the Father, the one who would take away sin and the one who would save sinners. Christ referred to John as a witness of his true deity. And then there was the testimony of Christ's own miracles. Look there at verse 36 of this chapter. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. It's clear what Christ is teaching there. It's almost as if the Savior is saying, if you will not hear my words, then at least look at my actions. Who else could have turned the water into wine in John chapter 2? Who else could have healed the nobleman's son? Who else could have raised the paralyzed man at the pool? In the opening part of the chapter, the very incident that sparked off this controversy, who else could have done those mighty works? Only God. And as Christ had performed them, as Christ had done them, they witnessed that he was God. The Jews had witnessed some of those things. The whole country was aware of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. And of course, these things appealed to their senses. They could see, they could hear what had taken place, what had happened. And therefore, the miracles of Christ, the mighty works of Christ, were multiple testimonies to his deity. And then there was the testimony of the Father himself, verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, God had spoken in Old Testament times directly. You think of that day at the Mount Sinai when God spoke and gave the law. But at the end of the Old Testament era, there were 400 years of silence. And then God the Father spoke again. When Christ was baptized, God said, "This is my well-beloved Son, hear ye him." A direct testimony from the Father concerning Jesus Christ. In John 5 and 17, Christ had claimed God as his Father. But prior to that, when Christ was being baptized, God the Father had already spoken of Christ as his Son. And therefore, there was no arguing against the testimony of the Father. Then the fourth witness that Christ speaks of there is mentioned in verse 39. It was the testimony of the Scriptures. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Search the Scriptures. And I think those words would have struck a chord in the hearts of the Jews. They prided themselves in the writings of Moses, and in the law, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets. They were very familiar with those books. And now Christ is telling these men, you're to go and read them, you're to go and search them, you're to go and study them, you're to go and survey the Scriptures, and you will discover in those Scriptures that you rejoice in those Scriptures that you pride yourselves in, they testify of me. They witness that I am indeed the Son of the living God, that I am God in flesh, that I am the promised Messiah, the one who has come to give life and give it more abundantly. And the more you look at these words in this section of John chapter 5, the more they draw in your mind the picture of a courtroom with Christ calling witness after witness to bear testimony that he was indeed the true Messiah. Witness after witness, testimony after testimony, all pointed to the fact that he was the Savior, the one promised by God, the one sent from heaven. And all of those testimonies said the same thing. All of those witnesses said the same thing. There's no discrepancy here. There's no difference here. No disagreement here. They're all united. Jesus Christ is the mighty Savior and Judge of men. He is the Lord of life and death. He is the true Messiah. He is God's only begotten Son. They really were irrefutable arguments that Christ presented to these Jews. The evidence was there and it could not be contested. And Christ brings this message to these men. There's no just way to deny the testimony that Christ is speaking of here. Yet the tragedy was that when the Jews were brought face to face with this, brought face to face with these things, they still refused Christ as the Messiah. And therefore, they were unwilling to come to him for life. That's the point that Christ makes in verse 40. Having outlined all of the evidence, all of the proof, all of the testimonies concerning his person and his work, he has cause to say, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Then verse 42, he adds these words, "I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." Staggering statements. Staggering climax to this conversation. Here were Jews who prided themselves in their religion. Now Christ is very plainly telling them, without me you have no true spiritual or eternal life, and the love of God is not in you. Therefore you are still condemned in your unbelief. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And I suggest that those very same words are applicable to some in this service tonight. I know we have spent weeks on this chapter, and I think that's been important that we have done that. Because there are issues here that every unsaved person needs to face up to. As I said, Christ could have walked away from these Jews. When they started to question him, started to condemn him, plotted to put him to death, he could have ignored them. He didn't do that. He spoke to them and he showed them the terrible spiritual condition of their hearts and the consequence of that condition. They were unwilling to come to him. And that's my theme tonight, unwilling to come to Christ. I really want to take the words of Christ here and consider things that are very important from this verse of Scripture. The first thing I want you to notice is that without Christ, man is dead in his sin. Without Christ, man is dead in his sin. John 5 and verse 40 very clearly implies that these Jews were far from Christ spiritually. When he speaks of them coming to him, ye will not come to me. The thought is that they had never come to him for salvation. They were still strangers to God and to his grace. They may have known Christ as a person. After all, they had listened to him and they had challenged him and they had condemned him. But from a spiritual perspective, they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. They were far from him in their minds and in their hearts and in their souls. Now, we think that through, we discover that they were far from Christ in respect of their knowledge of him. They did not know him as their Savior. They knew him to be Jesus of Nazareth. They knew him to be the one who had told the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day, but that was as much as they knew of him. They did not know him as their Savior. They had no true experience of his saving grace in their hearts. Their minds were blinded and their hearts were closed to Christ. They did not know him in a saving, trusting manner. Furthermore, they were far from Christ in respect of union with him. The true disciples were joined to Christ. They were one with him. They were wedded to the Savior. But these Jews were not like that. Christ tells them, the love of God is not in you. And David Clarkson made the point that they were glued to the world and unwilling to be separated from the world, and so far from Christ. They were not in Christ. They were not in union with Christ. They were far from him. They had never come to Christ by faith and were joined to him in that saving union. Therefore, in that sense, they were far from him. Moreover, they were far from Christ in respect of enjoying the benefits of Christ. They had never experienced the forgiveness of sins. Never known peace with God. They had never experienced grace to cover all their guilt. They had never been reconciled or redeemed or rescued from their terrible religious emptiness. They were there with all of their religion, but without a Redeemer. They had never partaken of Christ. Never tasted and seen that he was good. Therefore, they were far from him. And they were far from him also in respect of their communion with him. Christ tells them that the love of God is not in you. They had no love for Christ, and therefore they never drew near to him. They never met with him with love in their hearts. They were at war with the Savior. And that's what Christ means when he tells them that he will not come to me. And by using that kind of language, he's making them consider, making them understand that they were strangers to him. They had never come to Christ. But there's something more here. Something that ought to strike us. John 5:40 confirms not only the fact that they were far from Christ It also confirms the fact that as they were far from Christ, they were spiritually dead. Look at the language there. Look at it carefully. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. In other words, as they were far from Christ, they did not have life. Now, obviously, Christ is not speaking of physical life here. These men were speaking with Christ. They were listening to Christ. He talks of them not having life. He's speaking spiritually. He's speaking eternally, and they did not have that. It's true they had their religion. It's true they had their rituals and their self-righteousness and their education and their traditions and their claims. It's true they had all of those things, but they did not have everlasting life. They were dead towards God. These Jews that Christ is speaking to here were still dead in their sins. And what was true of them is true of us all by nature. Now, that's a fundamental part of the gospel. Fundamental, but very often forgotten. And there are some who imagine that because they attend church, or they're from a Christian home, or because they possess and read the scriptures, or because they are familiar with the gospel, or because they pray and they have some kind of respect to God, or because they have Christian association or Christian friends, and their lives are not completely out of control as the lives of others are, then it must be well between them and God. And if you think that way, then you miss the point. The point that Christ is stressing here, the point that the gospel stresses, is that without a saving union with Jesus Christ, the soul of man, that sinner who is without Christ, is dead in its sin. And spiritual deadness affects every sinner. We come into this world spiritually dead. Born in our sin and shapen in iniquity, we are counted by God legally as being dead in our trespasses and our sins. Let me explain that a little more, because this is crucial to what Christ is teaching here. Let's think about the cause of this spiritual deadness. This was not the way God created man. When God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him and he became a living soul, Adam was alive towards God. He had righteousness. He had holiness. He had fellowship with God. He loved him. Adam desired God. He had desires after God. He had life. But that was shattered when Adam disobeyed the command of God and partook of that forbidden fruit. He was told that if he took of that tree, he would die. And the moment Adam took of that fruit and disobeyed God, he died. He died legally before God. He began to die physically. And he died spiritually because Adam's sin that day in the Garden of Eden brought death. Not only death for him, but death to all mankind after him. Adam was our representative. And therefore, what was true of Adam was true of us. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way: wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death came into the world. It's why we die. It's why the body declines and then dies and then decays. Adam sinned. But it's also why we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It's why we are dead in our trespasses. We are sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race. Death has passed to us all. That's the cause. You think of the consequences or the course of this spiritual deadness. Spiritual deadness does not mean deadness to everything. It is a deadness towards God, but not a deadness towards sin. If you have your Bible open there, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. See what Paul writes in that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. He's writing here about the church at Ephesus, the believers there, prior to their conversion. He describes them in this way: "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Speaking now about their past, before their salvation. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." They were dead in their sins. Doesn't mean that they did not sin. It means that they did sin. This was the course of their spiritual deadness. You have some very sobering statements there in verse 2 and in verse 3. "You now walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You had your conversation in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." They walked in that sin. They walked according to their sinfulness. That walking, that course of sin, was the way of disobedience, the way of rebellion, the way of lust, the way of wrath, the way of rebellion against God, a way that was marked by the desires of their mind and their own desires that were in opposition to God. They were dead to God, but alive to sin. Does that not explain the situation in the world today? The wickedness of this world is a testimony to the spiritual state of men and women in the world. Spiritually dead, but walking in the ways of sin, giving expression to the sin that's there, the course of this spiritual deadness. Look then also at the consequences of this spiritual deadness. David Clarkson, I quoted him already tonight, he makes the comments here: "See the misery of every man by nature, far from Christ, and consequently near to hell and Satan. And since man is always in motion, the longer he continues out of Christ, the further he wanders from him. There is something of hell in this condition, far from Christ." There is something of hell in this condition. To be far from Christ, to be dead in your sin, to take the words of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, is to be without God in this world and therefore without hope. The consequences of being dead in sin and to be spiritually dead, if that situation is not addressed and that situation is not changed, then there will be eternal death. Death for all eternity. And that's how it was with these Jews in John chapter 5. For all of their religious talk and all of their pious professions, they were far from God and living without spiritual life. And Christ really hits the nail on the head there with that verse, verse 40. "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Your problem is you are dead spiritually. You are far from me. Whatever else you have, whatever other claims you want to make, whatever other privileges you may have, here is the core problem. You are dead in your sin. And I tell you, that's a common thing. There are many tonight who stand in the shoes of those Jews. You have religious advantages, you have religious privileges, but you're not saved by the grace of God. As God looks upon you tonight out of Christ and far from Christ, He sees you dead in your sins. Because man by nature is dead in his sin. Man who is far from Christ is in that state. But notice also from these words that spiritual and eternal life is found in Christ alone. John 5 and verse 40, the language here that Christ uses, makes it abundantly clear that while man is dead in his sin, there is true life in Jesus Christ. Christ has life. It's how he described himself in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 10, he said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, he puts it this way in prayer, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. And it all centers upon Jesus Christ. And there's one common thread through all of those verses, that life is found in Christ alone. Christ is life, Christ has life, and Christ gives life. Now you'll notice here from what Christ says in this chapter that this is the life that every sinner needs. Look at how he puts it there in verse 40. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He's just told them in the previous verse, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He tells them then they must come to him for life. He's underscoring the truth that the life that Christ has, the life that Christ gives, is the life that they need. When Lazarus lay in the tomb, his primary need was not better surroundings. His primary need was not extra mourners or more memorials. If he was to come out of that deadness of the tomb, he needed Christ to bring him to life. Life itself was his greatest need. And only Christ could give that to him. And so it is spiritually. There are sinners who think that all they need to do is change their habits. All they need to do is try a little harder in some aspect of life. All they need to do is force themselves to believe a little more. Make a firmer decision. Force themselves to do this or do that that will make them look better, make them look more like a Christian, that will lead them to be healed like a Christian. And they imagine that if that's all they do, and they do that with all of their heart, then all will be well with them. They think that their works, what they do, and it's essentially a works religion that they have, that their works will suffice for them. Dead sinners don't need more religion. Dead sinners need a spiritual resurrection. They need to be made alive. A regeneration is what they need. That's what Christ is telling these Jews. Here's what you need. You're dead in your sin. Here is life that I have, life that I will give, and it's the very life that you need. They needed to be made alive, to be made quickened by the power of God. They needed to know divine grace in their hearts and in their souls, bringing them from the deadness and the darkness of their sin into the light and the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not more work that they needed. It was the grace of God saving their souls. The life that Christ had. Too many, even to this very day, substitute their own efforts for the saving work of Christ. You think that through for a moment. They substitute their own efforts for the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's all about what they can do for themselves that they think will satisfy God and see them through to heaven. And as they think that way, going about to establish their own righteousness, they neglect the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, and they continue in their dead state. The life that Christ speaks of here is the life that every sinner needs. Let me underscore also that this life is marked with a threefold fullness. The word life in verse 40 refers to life in its fullest sense. You will not come to me that you might have life. When Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, spoke on this text, he said, "This life that is in the hand of Christ may be described as judicial life. Life that speaks of justification. The opposite of condemnation. That's the life the sinner needs. It also refers to spiritual life, the life that the Spirit begets in the soul, the life that comes with the new birth. That also relates to eternal life, the life that's everlasting, that's enjoyed throughout all eternity." And Christ says to these men, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He's speaking of life in its fullest sense, life before God. Life that's the opposite of condemnation, and sinners without Christ are condemned already. The wrath of God abides upon them. The sentence has been passed. There's a sentence of condemnation. But this life that's spoken of here is a life that makes a man live before God. It removes that condemnation. It pardons his sin. It gives him life legally. It gives him that declaration that he's just with God. It's life that enables a man to live before God. It's life that fills the soul with the joy of sins forgiven. It's life that can never end. It's life that draws from Christ and glories in Christ and rejoices in Christ. It's a life that loves God and strives after God. It's a life that's real. It's a life, to take the words of Christ in John 10, it's life more abundantly. That's what Christ is speaking of here. You know, the world promises life. Promises satisfaction, promises fullness. The world never delivers on its promise. It may have pleasure, but the pleasure doesn't last. It may have some kind of comfort, but the comfort never stays. When all the world has to offer has been tried and tried and tried again, that soul is still dead in its sin. But with Christ, it's different. There's a fullness of life in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is emphasizing to these Jews. I have life. It's the life that you need. It's life that's marked with fullness. He goes on to remind them here that this life is freely offered to sinners. See, it's Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said, "Eternal life is given to all who come for it." Is that not the message of this text? "You will not come to me that you might have life." The inference is that if you would come to Christ, you would have life. Whosoever shall come can drink of the water of life freely. There's an openness here. And that's the message of this text, that those who come to Christ, those who come to the Savior, those who come with repentance and faith, those who come. You think of those commands to repent and those commands to believe. Those who come will have life. Christ said in John 6 and 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There is life for those who come. Those who come, those who believe. Those who obey the gospel, Christ is saying, will have life. So when you look at John 5 and verse 40, the point that the Savior is making here is very clear. Spiritual and eternal life is found in Christ alone. He is life, he has life, and he gives life. That's what he has been teaching right down this chapter. Look at verse 24. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Those who come to me, those who believe, those who turn from their sin and trust me have everlasting life, because life is found in Christ alone. Spiritual and eternal life is found in Christ alone. The third thing that this text, and the final thing I want to draw your attention to, is that sinful man is unwilling to come to Christ for life. Look at what he says there. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You would think, from a purely human perspective, you would think that the Jews who had heard of Christ healing this man by the pool after 38 years there, as they had listened to Christ explain in unmistakable terms his deity and the fact he was equal with the Father, being the Son of God, as they had listened to him speak of him as the Messiah and the Savior and the Judge, you might have thought that they would have resorted to him and asked for his grace in their lives. They've been in conversation with Christ. He has explained all of this to them. With those tremendous arguments, verily, 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 truly, truly, speaking as the true witness, he has given them a true message. And yet he has to say in verse 40, ye will not come to me, but ye might have life. They were unwilling to come. Various reasons for that, I suppose. Their pride, their ignorance, their blindness of heart. But the ultimate reason was they were slaves to sin and would never of their own will come to Christ. You see, man has been so affected by sin that the entire man has been ruined by the fall. Talk about total depravity. The entire man has been destroyed by his rebellion and by Adam's sin and by the sin that we have. That he's not willing to come to Christ. He's a slave. He's a bond man to his sin. He's a slave to Satan. His will is bound up with his sin. Therefore, there's a bias, there's a bent. So he will not come to Christ. You know what that makes me realize? The sinful man is thrust upon Christ here. You need his saving work. You need his grace. His salvation. That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. There are some who think they can save themselves. All they have to do is turn their life around. All they have to do is stop this sin and that sin, and they can clean up their life and make themselves respectable to God. And if you think that way tonight, then you don't understand the desperate, terrible state you're in. You ought to understand that you're bound up in sin and you're helplessly undone because of sin, and you need Christ to be your Savior. It's not what Christ is teaching here. They had listened to him, but they would not come to him. He commands them to believe on him for everlasting life. What you need tonight is the power of God in your soul to save you from your sin and everlasting ruin. You're to come to Christ. You're to believe on Christ. You're to repent of your sin. You ought to cry tonight, realizing your undone state. Cry out to God that he might have mercy upon your soul, that he tonight might save your soul. You would forget all of these attempts by self to save yourself. And cry to him. He hears the sinner's prayer. He says, those who come, he will not cast out. Though tonight that you would understand you're shut up into this position because you're an undone sinner. The whole man has been affected. from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. Isaiah speaks of being full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You can't save yourself. Christ can. Therefore, I plead with you tonight to cry to God for mercy. Cry to God out of your heart and from your understanding, your desperate state, that He might save your soul. You read of men who came to Christ on behalf of their children who were sick or dead. Why did they come to Christ? Because they realized only Christ could heal them. Only Christ could give them life. And only Christ can give you life tonight. That's why we preach Christ. That's why Christ spoke to these Jews as He did. What of those who do not come to Him? Look at what He says here. I know you, verse 42, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? They refused the words of Moses, whom they trusted in. They refused the testimony of Christ, who they had now listened to speak for this long time. But they would not come. They would not appeal to Christ for salvation. Those who do not come, those who do not realize their awful plight, and come to Christ, will be lost forever, for there's life nowhere else. Let me ask tonight, do these words describe you? Is this where you are? You will not come to Christ. Maybe you've been troubled, convicted, made anxious by the working of the Spirit of God in your heart. If that's the case, you ought to cry to God that He deepens that work. And I know from Psalm 119, He makes His people willing in the day of His power. And you pray. You cry to God that He would have mercy upon your soul and save you. That He would reveal more of Christ to you. And if God has started that work in your heart and dealing with you by His Spirit, convicting you of sin, you cry that He will draw you and save you by His grace. And make you willing in that day of His power. For those who come, He will not cast you. My friend, listen, if you live as you are without Christ, then you live in spiritual deadness. That will lead, as we thought on last Lord's Day, to spiritual damnation, because it will be a resurrection to damnation. So I plead you come to Christ, because in Christ is life alone. You come for Jesus' sake. Cry to Him for mercy this night. Trust Him. Repent of your sin and trust Him as your Savior. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray tonight that Thou will take Thy word and write it upon our hearts. Lord, I pray that Thou will reveal to those who are not saved in this meeting their awful plight. They are commanded to repent. They are commanded to believe. Lord, give them grace tonight, I pray. May they realize, Lord, if they've never realized it before, that they cannot save themselves. Lord, speak. Speak with that voice that wakes the dead. Save them. Bring them, Lord, to realize their awful state. And nothing else will do but Christ and Christ alone. Give power and help, Lord, I pray. Write thy word upon hearts tonight in this meeting. May sinners realize it if they've never realized it before, that they need Christ. Do it for thy glory, do it for their good. Part us now with thy fear and in thy favor. For Jesus' sake. Amen.